Psalm 17, a prayer of David. Hear a just cause, O Yahweh. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. Let my vindication come from your presence. Let your eyes look on the things that are upright. You have tested my heart. You have visited me in the night. You have tried me and have found nothing. I have purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. Concerning the works of men, by the word of your lips, I have kept away from the paths of the destroyer. Uphold my steps in your path, paths that my footsteps may not slip. I have called upon you, for you will hear me. O God, incline your ear to me and hear my speech. Show your marvelous loving kindness by your right hand, O you who save those who trust in you from those who rise up against them. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings from the wicked who oppress me. From my deadly enemies who surround me. They have closed up their fat hearts. With their mouths they speak proudly. They have now surrounded us in our steps. They have set their eyes crouching down to the earth. As a lion is eager to tear his prey, and like a young lion lurking in secret places. Arise, O Yahweh, confront him, cast him down. Deliver my life from the wicked with your sword, with your hand from men, O Yahweh, from men of the world who have their portion in this life, and whose belly you fill with your hidden treasure. They are satisfied with children, and leave the rest of their possession for their babes. As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. So far, the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. He starts out in verses 1 and 2, crying out to the Lord and asking the Lord to hear a righteous cause. And we'll consider that under the idea of the form of a believer's plea or a believer's prayer. And then in verses 3 through 5, he goes on to talk about this encounter that he's had with God, crying out to God to examine him and rejoicing that God finds him clean. And that's in a couple of different ways, but we'll consider that under the idea of the foundation of the believer's plea, God's justice or God's righteousness. And then in verses 6 through 9, he switches from legal courtroom kind of language to relational covenantal kind of language as the way that he's calling on the Lord intensifies, and the force of the believer's plea is how we'll be thinking about that. God's love is the force of the believer's plea. And then in verses 10 through 12, we find the wicked trusting in and living for himself. So the faith of the wicked, verses 10 through 12, himself, and then in verses 13 through 14, the portion of the wicked, that which is earthly and fleshly. In this part of the prayer, David is actually suggesting a strategy to God, that if the wicked loves his flesh so much, maybe distract him with it. Let him be full of all those earthly things so that you'll leave me alone. And then, of course, he'll be devastated when he finds that those things never could satisfy in this life, and were violently taken from him as he is judged when he leaves this life. So the portion of the wicked, earthly and fleshly, verses 13 and 14, and then in the end, verse 15, the portion of the believer is God himself. Very similar in those last three verses to Psalm 73, kind of a mini version of it, except for David here is not envying the wicked's earthly well-being. So the form of the believer's plea, he says, "Hear a just cause, O Yahweh. Attend to my cry, give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. Let my vindication come from your presence. Let your eyes look on the things that are upright." So he starts with hearing and ends with seeing, beginning of verse 1 and end of verse 2. And in both cases, the Lord is hearing that which is right and looking for that which is right, similar to what Habakkuk says when he calls upon the Lord. Your eyes are too holy to look upon evil. Christians are convinced that the Lord looks upon all things in his righteousness and responds in that righteousness. When we cry out to him, and he uses the word cry several times in this passage, we are asking him to hear righteously. We're not asking him to set aside his justice. Of course, the only way to pray like that is to come through Christ's righteousness. And that's the first part of how a Christian must come to such a righteous God in prayer. If we're asking him to hear what is righteous and see what is righteous and do what is righteous, we need a righteousness that is going to stand up to that. And so his vindication comes from God's presence, verse 2. Not just from God himself, but from God's presence. There's an implication of incarnation in verse 2. That vindication would come to us from the Lord. And that comes in the form of Jesus. God gave his own Son to be our righteousness, so that the righteousness that we have is even the righteousness of God himself when we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the first part of coming to a righteous God and asking him to hear righteous things, see righteous things, do righteous things. The second part is to offer the prayer in a righteous manner. And you see that in the part of verse 1 where he says, "Give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips." And he'll open that up a little bit more in verses 3 through 5. But that is to say, he is not hiding anything from God. He's coming as someone who's a sinner, but he's coming as a sinner who's trusting in Christ. And he's coming not hypocritically, but resolved not to sin anymore. So those of you who were memorizing last week, what is repentance unto life, he's basically saying, "I'm coming with repentance unto life. I've hated my sin. I've grieved over it. I've turned from it to you. I've made full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience." And so when he says that it's not from deceitful lips, it's not just that he's not pretending to be righteous, but that he is earnest that he wants to be righteous. So there's both of those things. When we get to Psalm 32 and he talks about in whose heart there is no deceit. In that particular case, it's no self-deceit or God-deceit, trying to look better than you are. You're the one whose sins are forgiven. You're the one whose iniquity is atoned for, whose guilt is taken away. And you're not hiding your sin from God. So, in the two ways that we come to the righteous God are with his righteousness counted for us, and then also with this resolve that he himself has given us by his Spirit for righteousness. We need to keep short accounts with God, as it were. If you come to God asking him to hear righteous things and see righteous things and do righteous things, and you have unrepented sin, then you're going to have to spend the first part of your prayer dealing with that sin, asking God to forgive you, rejoicing before him over his love in which he's given Christ, pleading Christ before him. This is something God often does for us, I think, in our spiritual lives. And, you know, we could go through and quote several verses, for instance, from Psalm 119, is that when we haven't come to him to confess our sin, he gives us in his providence and his wisdom, something else that we have to come to him about, and then we confess our sin. But if we're keeping short accounts with him, we may find ourselves at some point in a situation like David was here, where he has been renewing repentance frequently, and can just come straight in and plead the recent repentance and his clean conscience before God without having to confess new sin at this point, at least. And so the foundation of the believer's plea, God's justice. You have tested my heart. You have visited me in the night. You have tried me and have found nothing. This is a very challenging thing to think about. David on his bed, sleepless, or if, as this probably was, at some point in the many times that Saul was hot on his trail, with no bed at all, and therefore sleepless for multiple reasons, he's taken those sleepless moments at night as a visitation from God, and he's interacted directly with God. Often, we find ourselves, if we're awake on our beds, we are alone with God. Even if you're married, you're trying to let your spouse sleep. And so your sleeplessness is yours alone. I think we find out often in those lonely moments of sleeplessness, when there's nothing but us and God, what is coming out of our hearts at that point. There's a testing and a trying at that point, and we should improve those moments. A few places in the Psalms, 63 is one that comes to mind, where sleepless time at night is used for prayer, and first of all, for this searching prayer, being visited, as it were, by God, and spending some time alone before his face, especially if you have not been having what some people call their quiet times or personal devotions or secret worship, depending on where and when you're from. If you haven't been having those and then you find yourself awake when you want to be asleep at night, perhaps God is giving you your quiet time that you have not been taking. But the recent memory of those things on David's part is precious to him. That's a time when he has renewed repentance, cleared accounts with God, got to the point where he's clung to God for forgiveness, and he's thinking of things to repent of, and he's actually run out. That's pretty amazing to be able to have that. And you can see why David, when he's crying out to God, is recalling that time recently when he had that time with God. If you find yourself having sleepless nights, perhaps you may be blessed to use it well, and then it will be available to you when you're crying out to God and you're remembering that recent encounter with him. Part of his encounter with God was resolving to new obedience, and when he says, "I have purposed that my mouth shall not transgress," in verse 3, and then he also wants to keep from the path of the destroyer in verse 4, and he wants to walk in God's paths instead with footsteps that do not move, literally, in verse 5. The idea is that never move out of the way. The New King James has translated that with the idea of slipping, but that every step is in the path of God. He wants every word and every action to be according to God's word. But of course, as he's purposing that, he's doing it in dependence upon God's words and God's actions. So by the word of your lips, verse 4b, and you uphold my steps in your paths, verse 5a. Those who seek to have righteous words and deeds must depend upon God's own words and God's own deeds to sustain us. in such a walk before him. And then the force of the believer's plea. He's remembered now this interaction with God in which he's clung to Christ's righteousness, and he's depended upon God also for righteous behavior and righteous speech. But now he turns, and the tone of verses 6 through 9 is much more relational even than what we've just seen in verses 3 through 5. I have called upon you, for you will hear me. There's past experience of God there. This is something he has done before, and something he is doing now, and the implication is he will do it again. He has found God to be the God who hears. And so he calls upon him, and now there's all kinds of anthropomorphic language here. That is using body part language of God to try to, and I guess it's orthopomorphic in the second half of verse 8, or orthopomorphic, whatever the Latin prefix is for bird. But God's ear being inclined, his right hand in verse 7, the apple of his eye, verse 8, literally the pupil. The word that's used there is sometimes black or darkness or obscuring. And then the shadow of your wings, verse 8. And it's all connected, especially to, in verse 7, show marvelously. The word that's being translated marvelous, meaning marvelous or wondrous or wonderful, is actually attached to the verb. Show marvelously your, and then loving kindnesses. The word chesed there is in the plural in verse 7, by your right hand. So he knows God to be the one who is inclined to him, the one who has his sight on him, listens to him, shelters him. The idea that God himself is his protection, but he uses a word picture under the shadow of your wings there that is very tender and personal and protective, like a bird with its chicks. There, he knows that God has all of these ways of relating to him that are tender and personal, because God has bound himself to him in chesed, steadfast love. And he even multiplies the intensity of that by using the word in the plural, verse 7. As you plead to God to do righteously, and as you think about the fact that he has made Jesus your righteousness, don't get stuck up on the purely legal. You can rejoice in your legal cleanliness, your legal justness, your right standing with God. But move on from that, or in addition to that, see the love of God himself, having bound himself to you as if his eye is on you and his ear, his, you know, incline your ear, and so that the word picture is of craning his ear to hear his dear one, his pupils, so that God sees everything all the time, that which is front and center in the sight of God is his servant who is being persecuted, and the images are just so tender and so personal. Do not allow anybody to tell you that Christianity is personal relationship and the tenderness of God, and not like that Old Testament religion that was all just ritual and legal and penalty and sacrifice. No, there's both in both, and you'd hardly find a more tender or personal section of scripture on how God interacts with us, as Psalm 17, verses 6 through 8. Well, the faith of the wicked is in himself. The word hearts does not actually appear there. The beginning of verse 10, they have closed up their fat. This, of course, is related at least visually or sensorily to one of our favorite stories from the book of Judges, Ehud sticking his sword into Eglon until the fat closed over the hilt. Although this is even a little bit more gross and complete, the sense in the beginning of verse 10 is that the wicked's fat has closed over himself. So with Ehud and Eglon, the fat closed over the sword. This is a guy who sewed to his flesh so much that the fat ended up making a giant fat sphere. He's just this massive globule. And the implication of that is they viewed fat as that which was the least sensitive. You poke somebody in an eye, or you knock them on a bone, or you pinch them in a muscle. That's going to hurt. The fat parts were the least feeling. And so here's someone who has completed his quite literal entire self-absorption. I hope you can remember this for the rest of your life, Psalm 17:10, when you hear someone use the phrase self-absorbed, and when you realize that you are being self-absorbed, that you would shrink back in horror from making progress towards the word image here. And so they're entirely closed off. Completely insensitive to God and to man. Their mouths speak proudly, and they actually delight in the oppression, the deadly oppression of verse 9, verses 11 and 12. Verse 11 is the picture of the hunter who has got the prey right where he wants him. He's circled round, and in this case there's many of them. And they're eyeing their approach. They've got their eyes to the ground. They know exactly the path of pouncing. It's a sport to them. That's the idea in verse 11. Similar idea when the image changes to the young lion in verse 12, as the lion is eager to tear his prey. David asks Yahweh to confront him and cast him down. He doesn't have illusions of his own ability in himself. He asks God to deliver his life from the wicked. And then there's a problem here, because New King James says, with your sword, with your hand. Other translations say, by your sword or by your hand. But there's actually no preposition there, which is weird in Hebrew. Hebrew has tons of prepositions in it, you know, attached to words all over the place. The sense seems to be that David is actually recognizing his enemy as the sword of Yahweh and as the hand of Yahweh that has chastened him. The wicked is so self-absorbed, he doesn't actually realize it's not about him. That God has used the wicked for David's good, to afflict him in a way that is for his good, for his blessing, and he's kind of having this side conversation with God. So the wicked is surrounding him and eyeing the ground, the path that he's going to use to pounce. And David says, well, as soon as you're done with him, God, we've got him right where you want him. You have used him. Deliver me from the wicked, who are your sword, who are your hand, from men of the world who have their portion in this life. And so he gives this suggestion that the Lord just... He wants to fill his belly, fill his belly. He wants treasure, give him treasure. He can have kids, and he can have grandkids, and they can all have all of it. Just distract him from, or take him take him down from this attack that he's making on me by giving him what he wants in this life and then bringing him to his knees. That's a more literal translation of cast him down there in the second part of verse 13. Very, very similar to the wicked man in Psalm 73 whose eyes are bulging with fat and he's surrounded by his children and he never lacks anything and people are saying all kinds of good things about him. And Asaph there is not like David here. David sees right through it. David says, you got him right where you want him. Asaph had to go to worship. And when he went to worship, he said, oh, now I know. You have set him in slippery places. All at once, he's going to be destroyed. David has that well understood in verses 13 through 14. He actually sees it as a means of his deliverance. What a blessing it would be to us as Christians if instead of despairing like Asaph did when he saw the wicked prosper, we saw the wicked prospering, and we were horrified at the end that they were coming to, but grateful to God if he was using that as a way of delivering us. You never see a man suffering on his deathbed and envy all the pleasure and riches that he had in his life. You're just horrified at his suffering. And we who see eternity by faith ought to see that. So the portion of the wicked is earthly and fleshly, and they will be destroyed suddenly. And then, of course, at the end, the portion of the believer is God himself. Very similar, again, to Psalm 73. As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. That's probably in this life that portion there, because he adds in the second half, a second couplet, I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. So the Lord's face is, the Lord's righteousness for David and upon David is his portion in this life, first half of verse 15, and then I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness at the resurrection. He will behold the likeness of God. And that is exactly what we are going to do. We're going to see Christ himself forever and ever. So, marvelous prayer, a lot in there for us. But especially, you could sum it up with Psalm 73 language. Whom have I in heaven but you? On earth there's nothing I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That the wicked are going to destruction, but for us, goodness, that which is good, is to be near the Lord.